go with Ashley Holt to We Worship. You can join her there. I'm going to ask that you turn in your Bibles this morning and turn to Revelation chapter 21. I have about 25 minutes to sum up all of history and what will be. So fortunately, I'm going to read two of the chapters that does exactly that. So if nothing else, you will at least hear the Word of God, because I think that probably does the best job than what I might do in trying to sum it up, though explaining it might be helpful. This is some of the scenes in these chapters that we're going to be reading throughout this week, Revelation 18 through 22. That is where the source of many of the movies with epic battle scenes and epic endings often unknowingly, or sometimes knowingly, find their source right from these passages in Revelation, specifically 18 through 22. And so I'm going to read two chapters. I'm going to ask that you stand as we read Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. He measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring the glory in it. And the gates will never shut by day, will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They'll bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not silk the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexual immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things say, 'Surely I'm coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." You may be seated. I always enjoy reading the end of the book, to know how to make sense of what's going on in this life. And that's what Scripture is doing for us, revealing to us not just the end of the book, but the end of the beginning. We are in the beginning, and there is so much more ahead of us. Even late in this 2021st year after the times of Christ, it's still the end of the beginning. And when Christ returns, there's so much more that's unwritten, not said. We are at the end of the beginning. And that's where we find ourselves in this text. But before we do so, there's a few things that you must understand. There is the ending of the world system. You see that in chapter 17 and 18. There is the celebration of Christ. You see this in chapter 19. There is a final separation that must take place. We see that in chapter 20. And then there is the final state of things, of which we have just read, Revelation 21 and 22. And so I will skim through these four events that will take place according to the book of Revelation. We're going to look first at the ending of the world system and the celebration of Christ. These two go together hand in hand. You see, they're presented as two people, two women. There is Babylon, who is regarded as a prostitute. And then there is the bride. There are two metaphors. There is a war, and then there is a marriage. And then there are two meals, feast, if you will. There is the marriage feast, but then there is the feast of the birds. And so there are these two, and it's up to what we do with Christ that determines which one we fall in. And so in chapter 17 and chapter 18, you've got the presentation of Babylon. The Babylon is not just referring to just an ancient city that is in ruins today that may be rebuilt someday, but more significantly, representative of world systems and governments that all have had the theme of anti-Christ, to develop a system and world order that is divorced of God and His authority and thus becoming anti-God. But these still are prosperous world systems, as you see the riches that are on this Babylon that is marked by great trade and prosperity, gold and diamonds. But on it, in chapter 17, you'll find that these Babylons, this woman, is empowered by none other what's called the dragon with the seven heads and ten horns. We see this dragon metaphor all throughout the book of Revelation as we learn that this dragon metaphor is none other than Satan himself. As we've seen that the book of Revelation is an apocalyptic genre and as such has symbols all throughout. And we see the dragon representing Satan. So understand that when we see the world powers and we see the glitz and we see the fame and we see what this world says we should live up to, understand that underneath the powers of popularity and underneath the powers of prosperity in politics is none other than Satan himself. This is exposed in chapter 17 as well as in chapter 18. But as we come to chapter 18, there's a declaration made that there is a fall of Babylon. And you see in chapter 18, those who mourn the fall, that God is going to bring an end to the world's red carpet and will no longer be something desirable, something of which we are to aspire to. But he establishes a new goal, a new vision, a new system. But there must be the fall of Babylon. And so you can read about that in chapter 18. But as we go into chapter 19, things get a bit more interesting, as we weren't lacking of that in any way. But in chapter 19, verse 1 through 5, you've got the picture of the bride. Notice the praises to the Lord for the appearance of this bride as you read this in verses 1 through 5. And then 6 through 10, you see the marriage feast of the Lamb. In chapter 19, verse 11 and 12, you see and read about 11 through 21, the great war that happens. But as we get to chapter 19, notice verse 9, the angel said to me, "Write these, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." We learn that these who represent the bride are those who have righteous deeds. You see this in verse 8. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. These are none other than those who hold Jesus as their Savior and have been granted righteousness. But by the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, they are being prepared for righteous deeds. We read about this in Ephesians 2. 8, 9, and 10, that there are works being done in this world, in this system, done by faith for the glory of Jesus Christ, that do not die, They do not die with the heartbeat of the person, the instrument through which they're done. They're remembered forever, and they adorn Christ himself. And we see this in chapter 9. But as we keep on reading, we'll see about a more heinous feast as we go into chapter 19, verse 11. We see the picture of Jesus coming back. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, on this great white horse. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his breast are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. In this description of Jesus, there's none less than at least four prophecies of Isaiah that are being wrapped up together in one or two verses describing Jesus Christ. These are not just a new idea. John is bringing this picture of Jesus is an old idea. He's prophesied long ago in the book of the Old Testament, and now these are coming to bear in verses 11 and 12. But he is called the Word of God. And we keep on reading that there is an armies of arrayed against this one, but the armies of heaven were following him. Arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Dear brother and sister in Christ, I believe that if we die in Christ, that we too can be a part of this army following our King Jesus at this point. But then, verse 15, the mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Again, allusions back to the Old Testament. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And then come down to verse 17, you read about another feast. This feast is for the birds. He says to the birds, come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of the horses and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And we see again the beast involved in this. We've seen allusions to this several times over in the book of Revelation, that the one who's going to lead, it was going to lead against God and those who follow God, and that will climax in a final battle. But even before the battle starts, Jesus says, birds, you better get ready, because there's going to be a slaughter. This is a much more heinous feast than what we've seen before in the marriage feast. But then we come to chapter 20. Chapter 20, as we read especially the first six verses, has been described as bringing out what's called the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom, rather. Millennial kingdom, that of 1,000 years, where Christ will reign with some sense of peace. It's somewhat ironic that this description of 1,000 years of the reign of Christ has been something which for now 2,000 years, believers who follow Christ argue about what exactly is taking place. I know I won't exhaust all of this, and I won't settle this because it hasn't been settled for over 2,000 years, but I will describe to you different views regarding this. It all has to do with the return of Christ and how it fits in to this reign, okay? So what first is called the premillennial view is believing that Christ will come before the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years of Christ. If you follow reading this text in chronological order, then that is where you undoubtedly will come to see this as something that happens after the return of Christ. But within that are three other views, all right? There is the pre-tribulation view, mid-tribulation, and post-tribulation. I'm sorry, this is not on your screen. You'll just have to remember this, all right? Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, believing that before the millennial reign of Christ, there will be 7 years of tribulation. Jesus will either come before those 7 years, in the middle of those 7 years, or after those 7 years, all right? So that's one view of that. And then there is, in a whole other category, post-millennial view, that after the 1,000 years, Jesus will come back and establish his reign on earth. And then there is the amillennial view, okay, amillennial, referring to the belief that there will not be a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth, but this is a symbolic perspective, referring to all of the church age in which Satan is bound up. And you think, well, that seems a little bit optimistic view of history. To say that Satan has been bound up, how do you explain the Holocaust and any number of heinous things if Satan is bound up for that time period? And that perspective was said, as the text is saying here, that the binding up has to do with the nations and the spread of the gospel in that time. And so the binding up is not so much that Satan is not at all at work, but that he cannot stop the spreading of the gospel. And so they would allude to a passage where Jesus himself describes Satan being bound up. And so that would be the perspective there. To take that view, you would see the text here, not chronologically, but it describes various cycles of opposition against God and the wrath of God throughout the book of Revelation. So if you see this a little bit more symbolic or cyclical and not chronological, you'll come to that conclusion. Are you still with me? A lot of technical stuff. And we, Lord willing, have time to think about that more. This is just an introduction to some of these views. As I've shared with you, as I've read through this, I have come to the conclusion that I will have to spend more time in the book of Revelation, so that maybe I won't have 20 minutes to sum up all of history. So, Lord willing, there will be more that we can look about that. Just know there's different views. I've presented to you a few things that are certain. There's going to be end of the world system. There's going to be a celebration with Christ. There's going to be a final separation, and then there's going to be a final state. With that being said, let's move into the final separation. And that's where we come to chapter 20. Reading this in verse 11 through 15, this is very powerful in my own life, because it is in reading this text that God, through his Holy Spirit, convicted me of my own sin and hypocrisy before the church and before God. And I realized that I could fool my parents, I could fool the church around me, but I could not fool God, because in the end, God will expose my own sin and hatred against him. And it would be evident for all. So why spend the rest of my life in a fool's errand of trying to make believe, believing that God was calling me to himself? And that's where we find a judge, a trial, so to speak, that there is two options as we read this. Notice as we read, beginning in verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. This is a place no one wants to be at, but yet we all are there. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Notice the tense, the plural tense, books were opened. And then another book, singular, was opened. And so you have a sense of two categories of books. One book versus a category of plural books. Another book was opened. This one, the singular, is described as the book of life. We read later on that this is the Lamb's book of life, according to chapter 21, verse 27. It belongs to the Lamb, Jesus Christ himself. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, plural, according to what they had done. There are many in this life who say, I believe that God will judge me according to my deeds. If I do more goods than bad, then maybe, perhaps, God will let me in. Well, there's some yes and no to that. For those who reject the offer of salvation, the offer of forgiveness, the offer of being made right through Jesus Christ, then there is no other choice but to be judged according to their books. But unfortunately, we often live self-deluded. We always see ourselves better as we are. But that will become evident and clear at this moment, because in this time, people will be brought forward and their deeds would be made known. Those things we tend to gloss over will no longer be glossed over. Those things we look at and blame other people will not be blamed on others. It will be brought to you, and you will be held responsible for your deeds. And it will be heinous to see these things. But at the end, everyone there will see that whatever judgment this judge gives will be just. It will be just. And there You see, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So though we may die here, it is but the first death. All who die will be brought and resurrected, so to speak, to be brought before this time. But here, the death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is called the second death, the eternal death. Friends, we do live with a God who is righteous. He is just. And there is holiness. And there is such a thing as right and wrong. And if there is such a thing as right and wrong, there are consequences that go with it. And this is what is being made clear in this passage. But then we come to chapter 21. Moving away from the final separation that will happen. And if you have ever yearned for God to make right this world, then that will inevitably mean for this evil to be separated from the right. If you ever cried about injustice and oppression in your life and the others around, you are also crying for a separation. Understand that. But be aware that there is injustice and evil in your own heart and life. And that must also be separated. And it can be done through what we call the gospel, where Jesus takes that which is evil in your life and assigns it to Jesus Christ, and takes what is right from Jesus Christ and assigns it to you. That's why it matters for your name to be written in the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb who was slain since before the foundation of the world, that when John the Baptist saw this Jesus coming to be baptized, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world." The question is, are you relying on this Lamb to take away your sin? Chapter 21, 22 gives us the final state. Some things to bring out in this. Describes a dwelling place of God with man. It's interesting to note to see what's there and what's not there. We see the first earth has passed away because the woes have been given, the bowls have been given, and the earth just did not survive. But there is a new reality. We'll read more about this next month as we get to 1 and 2 Peter. And I encourage you to do that as we follow our church year planning. And then no more sea. We've seen in this revelation, the sea has come to represent the woes, the tribulations, the things that have come. But now there is an ending to these things. There is no more wrath to be given. God's wrath is satisfied. God's wrath is either satisfied on the cross or satisfied on you and the earth. But now, the earth is made new, and it becomes a dwelling place. Verse 4, the tears will be wiped away. Why will there be tears in heaven? Perhaps because what we have just witnessed in the final separation. And I cannot understand the sorrow there, but I can also see this, that there is a healing of Jesus that matches and is greater than the sorrow you accumulate on this earth. And that is amazing, to know that the tears will be wiped away. Death will be no more. It has been impressed upon me this last week that part of my job as a pastor is to prepare you for death. I think about that as a visit, Miss Faye. Part of that is understanding. Verse 4, there'll be a day and time that death will be no more. We are at the end of the beginning. But there'll be a time when there will be no more end. There will be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The former things are passed away. We are still living in the midst of those former things. And then all things will be made new. Verse 5, verse 6, Jesus says, "It is done." And in it, he gives to the thirsty water of life without payment. Now, What you're going to see here as we look at the new heaven and earth is certain symbols. You're going to see the vision of the ark and most holy in the temple and tabernacle. You see that all throughout Exodus and Numbers, the description of the temple and the most holy place. But then you're also going to see pictures and visions of the Garden of Eden, the original place on earth for God's dwelling place. And part of the most important aspect of the Garden of Eden that was removed because of the sin of man is the tree of the water of life, of the tree of life. And you're going to see allusions of this when you see springs of the water of life without payment. And then later on, we'll see the tree. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be the God, and he will be my son. Now, verse 8, as you look at these lists of what will not be in the final state, cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. You see allusions to this in Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3, when God gave originally to the letters, these are the things to watch out for, church. They're getting into your system. And so Jesus, the one who holds us, says, hey, you belong to me. I warn you, church, beware of these things. And now these things are brought up at the end. Why does he warn us? Because they're not a part of life. They're not a part of real joy. And the great lie that Satan gives to us is that we have to have these things to know joy. And that is the lie. And then the New Jerusalem talks about a beautiful city that's coming down. And I've shared with you before the significant number of 12. You'll see 12 or multiples of 12 all throughout this description. 12 representing the people of God, from the 12 tribes of Israel to the 12 apostles. And so when you have the multiple of that, 144, multiplied times 1,000, representing a long period of time. And you'll see some of the same descriptives in describing this city. But one of the things that's also interesting as you read verse 16 is its dimensions. One, that there is dimensions. There's a definition to God's people. There is an end to God's people, but it comes out to be a perfect square. Length and width and height are equal. 12,000 stadia, which equals something, a lot of miles. Something like 1,380 miles, which blows our mind when we think of the height of that going out into space. The point of this is to say, hey, it's a perfect square. That's gold. This brings us back to the most holy place described in the temple and in the tabernacle as a room that was made of gold into a perfect square. And in that would be the Ark of the Covenant, which would be God's dwelling place on earth. And so what you see here in this perfect golden cube is, again, now we are the most holy place. Because interesting in this text is it says there is no temple there. We are the temple. It becomes God's dwelling place among men. And so it brings back an Old Testament allusion to God's dwelling place itself that's made in beauty. There will be no sun or moon, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. We are living in the radiant beauty of Jesus Christ himself. When I see a light and all of its varieties of it, from the lighthouses to the flashlights to the light bulbs to the sun and moon itself, they are still but shadows. The sun is nothing but a shadow that points to the true light of Jesus Christ, because it's from the light not only that I see, but through which I see. And so when I have Jesus Christ, I not only see better, but it's by him I see the world rightly and I see myself rightly. And so we will see one another in the light of Jesus Christ. One of the great illusions of Satan is for us to see one another in something other than that. All the great fake identities that we see one another, they will pass away. And the only identity that matters, not your family, not your money, not your successes or your addictions, your failures or successes, the only identity that matters is that we belong to the Lamb. And it becomes evident as we see one another. The gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Why are the gates never shut? Well, why are gates ever shut? Well, because because of the elements of the outside. We don't just want anyone coming in. But here's the good news. There are no more bad elements outside. There are no more enemy. The gates are open, and there is no night. And they will bring into the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter there. And so, he talks about the river of life in chapter 22 that goes throughout the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, that the balm of our misery, the difficulty of our life, will be healed by the tree of life. Jesus says, if anyone will come unto me, out of them will spring rivers of living water. This is the outflow of the life of Jesus Christ. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and the servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We see in Revelation chapter 22, 21, and 20, that there are certain things we do. One of them, we reign with Christ, and the other is we serve with Christ, and the other is that we worship with Christ. We worship, we serve, we reign. All these things involve activity. They involve all of who you are, including your physical strength, your mental abilities, your imagination, creativity. All these things of creating beauty all come in serving, worshiping, and reigning with Jesus Christ. You'll be used in your full capacity. You will be finally made who God has made you to be. Unique, but yet reflective of the greatest one, God himself. Undoubtedly, there will be gifts given in the service and the worship and in the reigning. I kind of wish I could sing better. I kind of wish I could play an instrument. I kind of wish I could be involved in the music. Just because I can't right now. I don't know what yours is, but I think it's okay to have a little imagination here. God's given you imagination. Let it go under the rules of Christ in this, in the word of Scripture. All of what John sees ends with this conclusion. Jesus, could you hurry up? Could you hurry up? It's always been said that the only ones who don't want Jesus to come back are those who are engaged. And I remember thinking, Lord, I want you to come back. Can you wait just a few months? And here's the thing. The greatest things that we could experience here in this life are just shadows. And when I read Revelation 21 and 22, the end goal is that there is no disappointment. There's no disappointment with the final state. In fact, there is a massive exhilaration with what God will do. Jesus said, when he took part of the Lord's Supper, he said, I'm not going to drink this cup again with you until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of heaven. So, I think it's fitting if our deacons would prepare our table for communion that we celebrate communion right now. Because this too is a shadow of things to come. To know this is the age we live in where Jesus is our King. And we eat of the bread of his body. And we drink of the blood in his cup. And the body and blood of Jesus Christ becomes one with us as we digest to say that same too the Spirit of God is in us. We are one together in church across the ages. And there's an end goal for this church. And it's to be not in the feast of the birds, not to be at war with the king, but instead to be as the bride, an intimate relationship with God the Father, Jesus the Son, and God, his Spirit, in an intimate